Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. As you go through your Bible, you're going to find 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you'll catch up to Galatians pretty quick after that. We're going to be today in chapter 2. In the book of Galatians, if you notice on your outlines, you should all have outlines. It says at the very top, living in grace. That's really the theme. The book of Galatians is about the doctrine of grace, and Paul is vehemently defending that to the Galatian church. And so as Paul is there, he held them in very high regard. Remember, he got stoned for them, and he was thrown out of a couple cities and beaten for them. And so Paul, when he's writing to them, he has a very dear place in his heart for this Galatian church, and the Jews had come in, and they're trying to subvert the work of God there. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, I marvel that you're turning away so soon," in verse 6, "from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And it's interesting that Paul, he's going through trying to explain to them this idea of grace. And it's really a battle for liberty, for freedom. And that's the title of our message tonight. As we go through chapter 2, verse 11 through 21, we're going to be looking at this battle that Paul had with this group of people, among whom some call the founder of the church, which is a really sad thing when you look at what's going to happen here tonight. It says in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch," if you remember, Paul had gone up to Jerusalem and met everybody, and he was there, and everybody was okay. And then he had met Peter, and Peter was just kind of hanging out. He really was a guy with nothing to do. And that's a dangerous thing when you have no specific goals or you're not tied down to anything. When you're just kind of floating around doing a little bit of this and doing a little bit of that. Wives, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When your husband has a day off and he's meddling at home, you know, he has nothing to do just to kind of get into all the business of everybody else and mess with the kids when they're working on their homework, or mess with, you know, the kitchen, or go do something in the living room. And it's like, go somewhere, go bowling, go do something. You just want him out of the house because he's kind of in the way. Some of you are nudging your husbands, and we know who you are. But, you know, it's interesting. Peter, he really didn't have anything to be doing. He wasn't the pastor in Jerusalem. He wasn't the pope in Rome, so he was just kind of hanging around, floating around. Yeah, I knew Jesus. So he had his title of apostle. And because of that, Peter had nothing better to do than to go out to Antioch and, hey, let's check out what God's doing over there. I'm not doing anything here in Jerusalem. I'm done with Cornelius's house, and I've been to Macedonia. Let's stop by Antioch and see how things are going. Just like that house guest who stops by in the middle of the afternoon when you're right in the middle of something and they won't leave, right? And I jokingly say that Peter was there, wrong place, wrong time, but he came to Antioch and he was having a great time. But Paul says, "I withstood him to his face." Modern day vernacular, I got in his face. I was up in his face. That's the idea here. He was in his face, yelling at him, rebuking him very sternly. This is a very direct way of telling somebody that you're doing it wrong. And it says, because he was to be blamed. Not Peter. Not the same Peter who walked on water a little bit and then sunk in the water. Not the same Peter who was called Satan by Jesus. Not the same Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. Not that Peter. Yeah, it was Peter again. Peter, I think he had made an art of backsliding. When you read about him in the Bible, and that's what I'd like you to write on the first line, the art of backsliding. He really introduces us. He makes it an art form. Every time we see Peter, it's either his foot is in his mouth or he's slipping off the path of righteousness. And I love Peter because he gives me hope. If God can use Peter, he can use me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? So what happened? Well, it says here, "For before certain men came from James," and remember, James, the brother of Jesus, was the pastor in Jerusalem. And so James sent some guys out to find out what was going on there in Antioch. Now, Jerusalem had already said, yeah, we're all for the Gentiles being saved. No law, nothing like that. We all understand the same grace that we've been teaching has been given to the Gentiles. That's all good. And so he says there that he sent some guys just to find out how Peter was doing. Is he messing up again? What's going on? And then before they came down, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. So they were having bacon and lettuce tomato sandwiches, pork roast, baby back ribs, sausage, you know, bacon and egg sandwiches in the morning. They were all for it. They were eating everything that nobody should eat. And he's eating with the Gentiles. So he is chowing down, okay? Having the love feast, everybody's happy. But then, when they came, it says, he withdrew and he separated himself. He pretended to be a Jew. Oh, I can't talk to the Gentiles, can't touch the Gentiles, can't eat what they eat. Oh, that bacon smells so good. Yep, can't do it. And so he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Fearing those who were of the circumcision, meaning the Jews. And so the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So he didn't just come by himself. Remember who was in Antioch? Paul and Barnabas and a bunch of other guys, right? Jews who were there teaching the Gentiles in Christ. And so all the rest of the Jews, they followed Peter. Remember, Peter was the apostle. He was the guy who knew Jesus. He was the important one, the bigwig. He was the famous one. He was the guy who almost walked on water. He was the guy who almost stood up for Jesus at the night of his being turned in. He was the guy who was almost there with him when he was hanging on the cross. He was the guy who was almost at the tomb first the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He was the guy who was almost great. And his fame and his title, which meant absolutely nothing in the kingdom, really, earned him this ability to lead all of these guys astray. He had taken backsliding to a whole new level. And I say he really made it an art form, because what Peter did was, this time he's backsliding, but he's taking a lot more people with him. And the higher up he got and the more famous he became, the more people he had the opportunity to lead astray. And it was a scary thing. Now, Paul has been battling for the liberty of the Gentile nations for years. Remember, he got stoned to death. And then he got back up and went back into town and preached some more. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was thrown in prison. Paul had gone through tremendous, tremendous opposition as he preached this freedom to the Gentiles. And now Peter, who hadn't suffered except for one little beating in Acts, in the beginning of Acts, he was imprisoned for one night with John. A couple little hiccups on the road, but Peter, who basically is leading a cush life, just kind of walking around being important with no real apparent reason why, comes into town and starts destroying everything Paul was working for. Now, how would you feel if you're Paul? You have bled, you have died and come back to life. You have been shipwrecked, you have been beaten, you have been imprisoned for other people's freedom. And some joker walks into town and leads everybody right into that mess that you've been defending for this whole time. How would you feel? I'm surprised it only says he got in his face. I'm surprised he didn't do a lot more than just get into his face. Get out of here! That'd be me. Hey, you know what? Get out of here. We don't need you here in this church. You can go back to Jerusalem where you belong with your buddies and your high society. But you know what? We don't need your junk here. But Paul was a little more gracious than I would be, I think. And so Paul here, he's discussing what was going on. Now, I want you to notice something about Peter. This whole thing about backsliding started because he started to experience freedom in Christ. He came to a place where he was growing and he had freedom in the grace of Christ. Isn't that awesome to see that he had freedom? See, to backslide, you have to go forward a little bit. You have to have somewhere to backslide from. And so where did he go? Where was he at when he started to fall away? Well, he had gotten to a place in his walk where he had understood the grace of God, where he said, okay, I have been smelling bacon my entire life and I finally get to eat it. I don't know about you, but bacon should be its own food group. Bacon is awesome. And remember, they couldn't have pork. So they couldn't have bacon or pork chops. They couldn't have spare ribs. They couldn't have all a sausage, you know, the breakfast sausage and stuff. McDonald's couldn't have operated there. It was amazing, this stuff that he could now do. And he could have lobster before he couldn't have lobster. And shrimp. See, all of this stuff, he was, man, he's porking out now. He's enjoying this. I like this. Never had this in Jerusalem. There were no all-you-could-eat seafood bars there. You know, it just, or buffets. It was just kind of the same old, same old. So he's there, and he learns the grace of Christ. He experiences the grace of Christ. He's growing in the grace of Christ. He's fellowshipping with the body, and the body's growing, and they're being encouraged by him. Sometimes the only purpose, sometimes the purpose that a famous person can serve is just to encourage others. You know, a lot of famous people go out there, and you'll find them, Christian famous people, I should say, ball players and whatnot, you'll find them visiting others. I remember in Nicaragua, we went up to the senior pastors conference there in El Salvador for Central America. And when we were there, I still don't remember the guy's name. Some famous ball player from the Yankees was there with us. And what happened was he just heard about the Calvary Chapel conference. He went to the Calvary Chapel there in New York somewhere, and he decided to fly down and just encourage the missionaries. He had no idea what the Bible was all, you know, he wasn't a pastor or very versed in the Bible. He had really nothing to do with the conference, and all he did was he just sat around talking to the missionaries, and they were excited that they got to talk to a ball player, and he was excited that he got to share Jesus and that he just got to encourage people. Sometimes a famous person, that's all they're going to do is encourage people. And that's a good thing. That's enough. That's a ministry all in itself. Go and visit hospitals and stuff. And if you've ever seen a famous person visit kids in the hospital and whatnot, it's encouraging. And so many ball clubs today, they take their players out to the children's wing of a hospital. And for them, it's PR. But for the kids, it's really exciting. So these Gentiles, babies in their faith, they know nothing, but they've heard of Peter, the guy who was with Jesus, who walked on water. This is the guy who heard him teach. Man, and I got to meet Peter. So the Gentiles are loving it. The church is growing. Peter's excited because he's fulfilling a purpose. Everything's going well. He learned about the grace in Christ. He broke through the chains of legalism that he had lived in his whole life. And he had become separated from the world. Remember Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. And that's what he experienced. A renewal of his mind. He was no longer following after the things that he thought he used to think were good, because he knew that those were useless. He's now living in grace. And we see that for him to backslide, he had to have accomplished something. And he's doing so well. And the church in Antioch is doing so well. But the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Pride comes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction, says Proverbs. And one of the things that happened is, as Peter is doing, he's doing an effective thing. He's going in the ministry, and he's teaching others, and he's encouraging others. James, the brother of Jesus. Now, that's intimidating, isn't it? Yeah, you knew Jesus? I was his brother. I got dibs. If he's listening to anybody's prayers, they're mine. Now, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And James sends some guys, I think innocently enough, to go check up on the work and check up on really Peter. He was the one everybody had to worry about in the New Testament. And so there's Peter. And when these guys come, what happens? Something changes. He went from freedom to fear. And this is where he starts to backslide. Notice it says there, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself fearing those who are of the circumcision. Fear is what gripped Peter and caused him to turn away. How many of you have ever been afraid of something? How many of you have ever been afraid of something recently? You know, fear is an interesting thing. When you're afraid of losing your job, you'll do almost anything to keep it. And your boss knows that. So if he can keep you at the brink of losing your job and always feeling like there's, you know, a risk of losing your job, then he'll get you to do whatever he wants. And he knows it. When there's a fear of losing your house, you'll do almost anything. If there's a fear of losing your loved one, what wouldn't you do? And the problem is that when we begin to fear, when we begin to look at our situation and look downward and horizontally instead of vertically towards Christ, when we stop looking at Christ as our example and we start looking at others, who did he fear? He feared those of the circumcision. He feared the Jews. He didn't fear God. Did you notice that? He feared the Jews. The fear of the Lord, Solomon said, is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the Bible says that the foolishness of God is way better than the wisdom of the world. On a bad day, God's foolishness, his kidding around, is a million times smarter than what the world has to offer on their best day. So if the fear of God is wisdom, what is the fear of man? Folly. Fear of man always brings you back to backsliding. When you fear your boss rather than the Lord, you'll make wrong decisions, won't you? Maybe wrong decisions about your schedule. Maybe wrong decisions about your relationship with your spouse. Maybe you won't work. You won't keep a right relationship with your spouse because you're at work too much. Are you doing this? Are you doing that? Maybe if you fear the bill collectors, or you fear losing your friends, or if you fear anything, if you fear the gangs in your neighborhood, then maybe you won't go out there and share the gospel with them. Maybe you won't be willing to go out. If you're afraid of dying, then you won't take risks to share the gospel with people who need to hear it. And today, there's so many people with so many fears. But the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. And what he's referring to isn't the fear of God. Obviously, that's wisdom. But he's referring to the fear of everything else. Have you seen these people who are germophobes? And they don't want to touch anything. And you see them walking out of the bathroom, and they use a paper towel to open the bathroom door. And they have a hand sanitizer packet on their belt. Right next to their cell phone, they have the hand sanitizer, you know. They rub it all over their hands. They always smell like they've been drinking because they have all that hand sanitizer on their hands. You know what I'm talking about. You can smell them down the hallway. Has Bob been drinking? No, he's just his hand sanitizer. It's okay. And you know the types. And there are some people who are so afraid of germs that they don't even go outside their houses. And Amazon.com is enabling them not to go outside of their houses, and they never leave because they'll deliver the groceries and everything else that you ever need to your door, and you never have to leave. And you have people in the world who are actually going through, and they fear everything. People fear death. People fear life. People fear getting married. They fear not getting married. People fear having kids. They fear not having kids. People fear losing their house. People fear getting a house. People fear, 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 fear. And the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. You see, fear is inherently selfish. Fear is inherently selfish. Fear is about you. It's about what you want, what you desire, what you think should happen. And when you fear, it's because you don't think it's going to go your way. If you're standing in front of a ravenous wolf, you fear because, well, what you want is to stay alive. And you don't think it's going to go your way. Now, how is it that people can face wolves or lion tamers and stuff like that? Christopher Walken is an actor. I read about him recently. He was a lion tamer before he became an actor. One of those weird things. He joined the circus and he was a lion tamer. And he was talking about how he learned to get over his fear. And he said the thing was like a big dog. And he would pet it, and they would go on walks, and he would feed it. And I don't know if I'd go that far. And he's kind of a weird guy anyway, so he can have his lines. But I found that interesting. You know, when you don't know something, you can be afraid of it. When you don't know about grace, when you don't know about God's strength, when you don't know about his perseverance and his dedication and how he never lies and he always does what he says, it's hard to trust him. Remember Abraham? At the beginning, it was hard for him to trust God. But then at the end, it was easy because he kept seeing God prove himself over and over. Peter, though, he didn't have this excuse. Peter had seen Jesus perform so many miracles over and over and over. And yet, as he went through his walk, he was afraid of man rather than God. See, there's only one remedy to worldly fear. There's a lot of people out there who pay hundreds and hundreds of dollars an hour to get this answer, and they don't even get it. So I'm going to save you the money and the drugs, and I'm going to give you the answer on how to get rid of fear. It's to love. You see, fear is selfish, but love is self-sacrificing. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. When you love God, first of all, you look upwardly rather than horizontally. Your eyes go vertical. And when you're looking to the author and the finisher of your faith, when you're looking to the God of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, remember when Jesus taught us how to pray? He said, "Our Father who is in heaven." He said, "Look up. Know who you're talking to. He's up there. He's in control of the whole thing. There's no reason to be afraid. He's going to have his way no matter what. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes." The first thing you have to understand about getting rid of fear is you have to look up. But the second thing is you have to let go. Remember the rich young ruler? He said, "Hey, I've done everything that you've asked me to do since I was a kid." And Jesus says, "You only lack one thing. Just one. It's a small one. I want you to go sell everything that you have. Everything. Go sell everything you have and then follow after me. But you're going to give the money to the poor."
Everything?
Yep, everything.
Everything?
Yep, everything. And he walked away very sad because he had great wealth. When you're not willing to lose something for Jesus, when you're not willing to give something up for Christ, if you're not willing to sacrifice, then you don't love him. The Bible says that love is sacrificial. And if you are willing to lose it for the sake of Christ, Paul said, "I have counted all things as loss for Christ. They're all rubbish. They don't matter to me. I'm willing to give up everything to serve Jesus." And because of that, he was never afraid of dying. He died a couple of times. He wasn't afraid of getting stoned with rocks. He wasn't afraid of getting on a boat. Remember when he's on his way to Jerusalem, and in the book of Acts towards the end, he's on his way to Jerusalem and Philip's four daughters are all prophetesses and they're all telling him. And another prophet comes into town and he tells him, he says, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you go, you will surely be put to death. They're going to take you and imprison you and kill you." And he says, "I already died once. What are they going to do to me?" He wasn't afraid of dying. He wasn't afraid of giving up his life. He wasn't afraid of going to the end of his life for Christ. And when you're not willing to give something up, what are you not willing to give up for Christ? That becomes the question. When you're not willing to give something up for Jesus, that is when you start to fear losing it. When your kids, you're not willing to give them to Christ. I remember when my daughter was about two, we sent her here to the States. We were living in Nicaragua, and we sent her here. She was here for a long time, almost a year. And people down there, "Aren't you afraid that she might die?" Well, she could die easily here, actually probably more easy here than in the States. What's the big deal? If she dies, she's in God's hands. I can't protect her any better here than up there. God has to take care of her either way. It's not my responsibility. Once you learn that, once you give God control and you say, "God, I will be willing to lose everything. God, I'm willing to lose my house for you. And I will serve you even if it costs me my house. God, I'm willing to lose my job for you. And I don't care what the world says that they're going to do, because you know what, Lord, you're more important, and I will serve you even if it costs me my job. God, I'm willing to lose my relationships with you. Even if it costs me my friends, I will serve you until the end. Paul said, God, I'm willing to lose my life for you. And he did on multiple occasions. I really doubt that any of us in this room have ever been asked to give your life or a limb or to be beaten to a bloody pulp. Few of you will ever be asked to be imprisoned by the Lord. Fewer still will have to give up very much for him. But when you are not willing to give it up, that is the issue. Not everyone is called to go and sell all of their goods and give the money to the poor and follow after Jesus that way. Just those who aren't willing to lose them. Whatever it is that you hold on to so tightly, God will say, I require that of you because I want your heart. But when you don't care, it doesn't matter. So what was Paul afraid to lose? His position. The Jews came in and they knew him as what? This pious guy who followed all the rules. They come in now and he fears man. He fears losing his pride. And so he plays the hypocrite. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. If you fear your boss, that brings a snare. Notice Paul. He was a little late to the party, okay? Jesus had already died when he's getting started on his ministry, right? So everybody else has a 3.5-year head start on Paul, at least. And it could have been a little bit more. It could have been 5 years head start on him, because Jesus was probably dead for a little while before Paul ever got started. Remember, he was persecuting what? The church. So the church had already been going for a little while. Everybody else had a head start on Paul. And was he afraid of losing his position? Was he afraid of losing his relationships? He didn't care if Peter was here. What did he do? He withstood him to his face. He didn't care if the people in Jerusalem ever wanted to talk to him again, because they didn't matter. Christ did. What are you not willing to give up? Paul was saying, I'm willing to give up my position in your church. That's fine. As long as I get to make sure that these people that I have been suffering and sacrificing for don't lose track. Because he feared, it led him into bondage and he fell. Remember when Peter was walking on the water with Jesus? Peter says, Jesus, if you call me, I will step out of the boat. I will walk to you. Isn't that an amazing verse? And what did Jesus say? Come on out. Water's fine. Peter gets out of the boat, walks a good distance away from the boat, but not all the way to Jesus. Why? He's halfway between the boat and Jesus, too far to go back, too far away from Jesus. He starts looking at the waves, and he starts to fear. Once again, fear creeps in. He fears losing something. What does he fear losing this time? His life. And he focuses horizontally rather than vertically. He doesn't think about the fact that Jesus solidified the water under his feet. If God's letting you walk on water, then what do the waves really matter? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. If God is solidifying the water under your feet, as you walk out there, well, who cares about the waves? I mean, can't he take care of that too? And so because he stopped looking at Jesus, the one who is orchestrating this wonderful opportunity, and he started looking at the waves, which didn't matter, and he started thinking about his life, which didn't matter, and he started thinking about what he had to lose instead of what the world had to gain through Christ, he feared. And it was that same fear then that crept over him now, and that fear led him to fall. And the fall was hypocrisy. He stopped celebrating the love feast with the Gentiles. They were making extra food, inviting them over to their houses. Man, this is cool. Peter, come to my house this time. Hey, we're gonna have a roast pig, and we're gonna have we'll get whatever you want. We'll have some really good lobster burritos and some shrimp tacos, and we'll have some bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwiches, whatever you want. We'll have it. Just come over to our house next. And then all of a sudden, I can't talk to you guys right now. I don't know you. Do I know you? Do I know you? Who are you? I don't eat with you. Shh. He doesn't want anybody to know what's going on. There are two tragedies from Peter's fall. The first is the obvious. It made him a hypocrite. Who would trust him later in the ministry? In Antioch, no one would trust him. Would you? You know, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Parents, when you're a hypocrite in front of your children, they will not trust you later on in life. Bosses, when you're a hypocrite, your employees won't trust you. Leaders, when you're a hypocrite, those serving under you, they won't trust you. This marked him for a long time. It would be hard to walk away. You know, it's interesting. We never really hear of Peter starting any churches. I know the Catholic Church thinks he became a pope in Rome, but really, he wasn't. The only one of the people in the book of Acts who spent a lot of time in Rome was Paul. That was it. Peter, we just don't really hear much about him. He ruined his reputation. What was the cost of him just hanging out with the right people? What is the cost of your backsliding? It could cost you your whole ministry. That's a huge cost. But the other one was even worse. And the rest of the Jews, in verse 13, also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas? Really? Barnabas? Do you remember Barnabas? Barnabas was the guy who restored Paul to ministry. Barnabas was the guy who helped Paul go to Jerusalem for the first time and introduced Paul to Peter. Barnabas was the catalyst for Paul ever getting into the ministry. And even Barnabas was persuaded by the fame and the notoriety of Peter. That's a scary thought. Even Barnabas, he led others astray. And because of that, I say that Peter, he had turned backsliding into an art. Because now he wasn't just an addict, but he was a distributor as well. He could get other people to backslide with him. So Paul, he withstands Peter to his face, and he gets up there, puffs up his chest. Hey, who are you? He puts his finger in his face. You know, the whole thing, he was in his face. In front of everybody. Now, here's the thing. Normally, when you're going to discipline someone for a wrongful act in the church, you do that privately. Normally, your sins won't be announced to the whole church. But Peter had a problem. He was famous. He was enjoying this status symbol position in the church. He was enjoying everyone looking up to him. He was enjoying being a leader. He was enjoying kind of helping be in charge. And when you have that position, well, it's usually not dealt with quietly. It's usually dealt with how? Like Paul did it right out in the open in front of everybody that he was leading astray. Because if you don't, then what would have happened if Paul wouldn't have stood up for the gospel? And Barnabas and Peter won. What kind of a church will we have today? What kind of a life would you have? Think about it. If you had to fulfill all of the laws, is it even possible? Absolutely not. How inadequate would you feel? How worthless would you feel? How miserable would you be never being able to live up to what God demands of you? How horrible of a life would that have been? And Paul says, no. God doesn't have for you to. He has his grace for you. He has his love for you. And he'll forgive you. It's not about your works, but your position in Christ as an adopted son or daughter of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Paul, he stood up for the grace of God. And so, in verse 14 through 21, he does something. He refutes Peter with these words. It's really hard to figure out when Paul stops talking to Peter and when he starts talking to the Galatians again, but it really doesn't matter because it's all following on in the same theme and idea. In verses 14 through 21, Paul really just lays out the doctrine of grace, and I'd like you to write that on that next line. The doctrine of grace. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, when I saw that they were bending the lines and lying about the gospel, that's it. I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, then why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? Who are Jews by nature? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For if by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So what does he say there? No matter what you do, by the works of the law, you will not be justified. So it doesn't matter how many Our Fathers you pray. It doesn't matter how many homeless people you serve with a meal. It does not matter how many times you come to church or how much money you give. None of that stuff matters for salvation. Now, should you be doing those things anyway? Should you be praying and volunteering and all these other things? Sure. But they won't save you. Does giving a girl flowers, sending her chocolates, calling her on the phone all the time, trying to talk to her, does that make her your wife? No. If she doesn't know you, it makes you a stalker. You see, that's the thing. A lot of people, they have that idea that if I just do the actions, then everything else is there. But no, before the actions comes what? A relationship. If you want a relationship with that girl, you've got to get to know her, to talk to her, before you start sending flowers and chocolates and other things, or she's going to think you're a stalker. And you're never going to have a relationship with her. She's going to get a restraining order. You're going to go to jail. It's a bad thing all the way around. You see, they wanted the works, but they all knew, the Jews knew, the works don't save us. They couldn't get saved. The Jews had thousands of years with the law. And what happened? They were still sinners. Thousands of years with the law, and they couldn't make it work because the law was never there to save. The Bible says the strength of sin is the law. You see, sin is sin because the law declares it is sin. So if you're trying to live by the law, it's only going to show that you're just a horrible, wicked, evil sinner. But grace is different. And so he says, but if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. And if we are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Absolutely or certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So he's saying, you don't just accept Jesus and everything's good and you can do whatever you want. He's saying, no, that makes you a sinner again, a transgressor. What he's saying is, you died to the law that you could live in Christ. And he says here in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:20, I want to encourage you to write that verse down or highlight it or underline it. Whatever you've got to do, that's a good memory verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Paul here, he gives us five doctrines that were being denied by this hypocrisy of Peter, okay? Five things that point to the doctrine of grace. The first thing is in verse 14, but when I saw that they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, and you notice he says there, if you were hanging out with the Jews before and then you hung out with the Gentiles, why are you hanging out with the Jews and not the Gentiles again? The first thing was that there's the first doctrine that's being denied here is a unity of the church. What Paul was doing is he had a dual class church going at that point. All the Jews were first-class citizens, and everybody else was lower-class citizens. And so what Paul is essentially saying is, we're better than you are. And time fails me to declare all of the verses in the Bible that talk about when God says that he is not a respecter of persons. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, Peter, you are denying the fellowship that God demands in his church. You are denying what God has declared is one of the fundamentals of the church, is fellowship. You'll notice tonight the setup here is for what? Fellowship. And after service, they're going to have cafe and some really yummy goodies out there, and encourage you to stick around. And even if you don't get any of the good stuff, you know what you can get? Fellowship. You can get to know one another. You can learn each other's habits and invite each other over for dinner at your own houses, and you guys can make friendships, and you guys can hold each other accountable, and you can ask each other questions and help each other out. It's called fellowship. The unity of the church is a big deal in the book of Corinthians, both of them. 1 and 2 Corinthians talks about the unity of the church quite a bit. There is one God, one Spirit, who works in all, through all, for his good pleasure. It's not that the pastor and some of the leaders get the spiritual gifts and everybody else just gets the cake. No, he wants there to be unity in the body. But then in verse 15 and 16, the next doctrine that's being denied here is the justification of faith. For we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, meaning not in the same way, at least they had the law, knowing that a man is not justified by works. So you are not justified by your works, period. There are some that teach a 20-80 perspective, which means you do as much as you can and God will do the rest. So give God 20% and he'll give the other 80%. Percent of what? Okay, I'm just going to cut a finger off of your child. Okay, I just want a finger. What do you think? Just give me a finger. I'm not asking for their whole body. I just want a finger. I want you to allow me to cut a finger off of your child's body. Now, how much is that going to cost me? And you're looking at me like I'm crazy, as you should. If you start to negotiate with me here, we're calling the cops. You see, the issue becomes your child's digits are worth way more to you than I could ever offer, hopefully. How much is one drop of your child's blood worth to you? I've seen some of you moms get real upset at schools, and you're screaming at teachers and screaming at principals, and I've even seen some of you have the cops called on you because you're screaming at the school, hey, can you come over here? This person, I think she might kill me. How much more would you defend the life of your child? Would you give up your child for me? Oh, come on. Put it on God's tab. Absolutely not. Oh, come on. Okay, look, I tell you what. I'll give you $30,000 and I'll work the rest off. How many times could I mow your lawn to merit killing your son or daughter? How much money could I give you? See, it doesn't make any sense. Anybody who says, hey, God, here's my 20%. Yeah, hey, I've been tithing and going to church and I'm earning my salvation. I said 53 Hail Marys this morning. And God says, what are you talking about? You don't merit my son's blood. I gave that as a free gift. You could never afford that. You could never earn that. That is something that I gave you, free and clear. And Paul says, if we, not like the Gentiles, knowing that we are not justified in the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and nobody's getting to my dad except for through me. You don't get works. It's not a duality situation here. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 17 talks about another doctrine that they were denying, and that is freedom from the law. If we seek to be justified by Christ, so we've gone through this idea that grace through Christ alone means that you are no longer counted a sinner. Isn't that awesome? Jesus died on the cross. His blood washed you clean, and God no longer counts you as a sinner. It's amazing. But then he says, you have to be also free from the law. That's the next doctrine that they're denying. Verse 17, if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Well, absolutely not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So the idea here is that we have to be free from the law. Isn't that amazing? Let me tell you what's amazing. This verse gives me the ability to eat bacon. I love bacon. Can you tell? I really do. I don't eat it as much anymore as I used to. I was told that it was going to kill me. So I still love bacon. I used to take bacon and weave it into a rug. Actually weave it. And then I would put a log of basically like meatloaf. You just make a meatloaf, but you put it in the middle and you wrap it up and use toothpicks to close it all up. And you put that on top of a cookie rack in the oven at 500 degrees for about 30 minutes. And you bake it all the way through, and the bacon juices seep into the meat. And then you get this wonderful log of bacon goodness. And when it's all done, you slice it up into patties, and you serve it on hamburger buns. And it is one of the most awesome. It's like a filet mignon hamburger. It's amazing. And God says, go for it. You don't have to worry about the law anymore, that symbolic law. It's gone. I've done away with that. I want you to love me. And I want you to enjoy having potlucks at church with bacon. With bacon. Yeah, it's awesome. You know, men's breakfast. Usually what we'll try to do is have somebody bring just a bunch of bacon. It's awesome. God says, I want you to have fellowship with me, and I don't want it to be about the rules and the regulations. Can you imagine if when you got your marriage license at the judge's office, he said, okay, here are the rules. Every 38 minutes, you have to think of your wife. 3 times per month minimum, but no more than 6 times per month, you have to bring her home flowers, not from the neighbor's yard. You have to tell her that she's beautiful at least 6 times per day. You have to give her at least X% of your finances every month to spend on whatever she wants. You have to earn this much money every month to provide for you. Can you imagine if there was a bunch of rules? You'd be walking around with the rule book checking things off, and you'd be so exhausted of just trying to keep up with the rules that you would never do it from your heart. It would always just be, well, did I tell her? Oh, man. The timer on my phone is going up. Honey, I love you. Click. You'd be going through the motions, but there'd be no heart about it. Could you imagine if we dictated how to be in a relationship? Could you imagine if we dictated how you had to love your spouse? How to love your children? Although sometimes it seems that others would love to be able to dictate how we love our spouses and love our children. God says no. I want you to have a relationship with me. Now, what Peter had not done and what Paul is trying to say here is that when we are freed from the law, that doesn't mean we're just doing what we want, because the idea here is, although I am free from the law, for though I through the law I died to the law that I might what? Live to God. So just because there are no laws governing how to have a relationship with your spouse doesn't mean you just get to automatically go and sleep around and neglect your family, does it? You still have a wonderful relationship with your spouse, but now it's something that you're doing from your heart, not from obligation. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to spend time with him, not because he said you have to read at least 32 verses a day and you have to pray for at least 15 minutes 3 times a day. And if you go to other religions, if you look at Islam, the Hajj, 5 times every day, they are getting down and they are praying. And they're praying the same exact prayer, and they're doing the same exact way every single time, not from the heart. Have you ever gone through the motions in your relationships? If you're married here, you've probably done this before. You're on your way out the door. Hi, bye. And you give him a kiss and you walk out the door, right? And if you have that habit, then when you get home, you give him a kiss and you go do your other things. And at night, when you're getting ready to go to bed, you give him a kiss and then you turn over and you face the other way, give him the cold shoulder. And you might find yourself when you're frustrated or anything like that, you go through the motions, but you don't mean it. Anybody ever do that before? A couple of honest people out there. And you find yourself going through the motions, not because you're really interested, but because you know you're supposed to. That's not what God wants. God wants your heart. He says, I want you to pray, but I'm not going to mandate how to pray. I'm not going to tell you, pray exactly like this. I'm going to tell you, I want you to pray from your heart. He's not going to tell you, evangelize at least to 3 people every day for the rest of your life, but I want you to do it from your heart. I want you to go above and beyond what the law could ever require. When we talk about tithing, I remember once someone explained it to me like this. God uses the 10% in tithing like training wheels. I should want to do way more than just 10%. It's not the point of the tithe. It's the point I want to give God my finances. It's not the point of how much time I'm spending in prayer every morning, but that I want to talk to him. It's not the point of I obligingly read 3 chapters, but I want to get to know him through his word. It's not the point that I went to 16 church services last month, but it's about the fact that I want to be in fellowship with believers. You see, it's not about the law. It's about the relationship. And that's what God wants from you. And that's what Peter failed to realize. And because of that, he's leading others astray. Verse 19 through 20, he talks about the gospel itself. For though through the law I died to those that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. You know, the gospel itself is good news. I died, I was crucified with Christ, and now it's not me who lives, it's Christ living in me. That's the good news. You know, could you imagine if Christ said, okay, forgiven. That'd been awesome, right? But what if he just said, forgiven, now you're on your own? Can you imagine? Okay, hey, saved, clean, wonderful, here's a new change of clothes, here's a new heart, you're on your own though. You mess up one more time and I won't be there for you next time. You're on your own and you're going straight back to hell. Can you imagine? But those who teach the law and submission to the law, that's what they teach. And Jesus died on the cross, but then you're on your own after that, and you've got to be good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven later. And he says, no. No, that's not what he has. The gospel itself says it's good news. The good news is Jesus said, justification, you're immediately declared clean. And then sanctification, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you. That if you confess your sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. This is the amazing news that God gave us, that we are free from sin. I was saved when Jesus died on the cross. I am saved because I believe in Jesus Christ. And I will be saved in the day that Jesus demolishes sin, sends all evildoers to the pit of hell, and I get eternity with Christ. Never to sorrow, never to cry, never to be frustrated again, to live in eternity and fellowship with Jesus always. See, that is the good news. The good news is it's not about you at all. Thank you, Jesus. It's not about us, because if it was about me, well, I'd be a black belt in backsliding. But he says, it's not about you. It's about what Jesus did on the cross. And he ends with the grace of God. He says there in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So if you can work your way into heaven, why did Christ have to come again? That's what he's asking. I want to encourage you. You have to understand that what the world wants to do is they want to control you instead of you willfully living for Jesus. For many centuries, it was illegal to own a Bible in your own language because it's easier to control people who don't know what it says. It's easier to control people who don't know the truth, because if you know the truth, the Bible promises, it will set you free. And he whom the Lord set free is free indeed. I want you to write on the last line here, the believer's response. The believer's response. And I have a couple of questions for you. Six, actually. Six questions. And I want you to really think about the answer here. As we close tonight, I want you to consider six questions, and I want you to actually write down the answer for me, okay? You're not going to give it to me. This is for you. But I want you to think about these questions, and I want you to actually write down the answer. And if you have a negative answer, then I want you to write down how you can fix it, okay? A little bit of in-class homework, okay? Number one, have you been saved by the grace of God? It would seem like a simple question. But we are saved by faith through grace. That's it. You have faith in Jesus Christ, and because of his grace, because of his atoning work on the cross, you are saved. Are you saved because and by and through the grace of God? Or have you been trying to do it through other means? Have you tried to just, you know, well, my parents were Christians, or I got baptized once. Those are the works of the law, not the grace of God. Have you been saved by the grace of God? If not, the only remedy is to accept Jesus Christ into your heart. Maybe you've been saved by grace, then I want to encourage you, number one, to walk in grace, but number two, to share the good news of the grace that you have received. Number two, second question I have for you tonight. Are you trying to mix the law and grace? I've been guilty of this many times in my life, especially when I was a new believer. I had a hard time with, I would tell people silly things like, you can't do any work on Sunday. And then I would find myself running the soundboard or working twice as hard on Sunday as I would any other day of the week. And people would call me on it. I would talk to people about the way they dressed or the way that they ate or the way that they spoke. And the Lord had to convict me over the years and tell me, you're mixing grace with the law. Are you trying to mix the law and grace? Are you trying to get others to follow your standards instead of God's biblical standards? Are you trying to get others to focus on what you want instead of what God wants? Are you focusing on actions or are you focusing on a relationship with the Lord? Third question. Are you rejoicing in the fact that you're justified by faith in Christ? You see, there is joy in the Lord, there's love in His Spirit, and there's hope in the knowledge of Him. Amen? And if you are truly saved by grace, then your life, by requirement, should be filled with joy. Because no matter what opposition, no matter what kind of antagonist, no matter who comes against you or what's going on in your life, no matter what, you're always looking vertically, not horizontally. No matter what waves come against you, you know that the God who is allowing you to walk on the water will protect you from the watery waves. No matter what trial or tribulation, you know that eventually your soul will be committed into His hands, and the world can't take that away. You see, if I truly understand that I'm justified by faith in Jesus, then I will rejoice at all times in Him. Yes, there will be difficulties. Yes, there will be times of getting in people's faces and pointing the finger. Yeah, it'll happen. But on a regular basis, I will be filled with His joy. And if you're not filled with the joy of Christ, take a long, hard look at what things you're cleaving to, what things you're not willing to let go, what things you fear in your life. Because it is fear that will remove your joy. It is fear. Fear of death, fear of your bills, fear of the IRS, fear of losing your job, all of these things. It is fear that will steal your joy away. How many of you can say that your joy has at one time or another been stolen by fear? But rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Fourth question. Are you walking in the liberty of grace? Are you walking in the liberty of grace? Are you able to serve Jesus no matter what without feeling obligated to not do anything on a Saturday or to stick away, you know, not have, oh, I can't consume any coffee. By the way, I don't have a problem with coffee. I have a problem without coffee. That's my problem. It's not the problem with it, that's the issue. But are you walking in the liberty of grace? And are you encouraging others to do the same? Fifth question. Are you willing to defend the truth of the gospel like Paul did? Even to your own loss. Are you willing to stand up for the righteousness of the gospel of Christ? And are you willing to stand up to the fact that it is through grace, by faith alone, that you're saved? Are you willing to get into other people's faces and say, you're not going to bring legalism in here? Doesn't matter what color their shoes are. It doesn't matter what kind of car they drive or how nice their tie is. What matters is their relationship with Jesus. Finally, last question. Are you walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel? If you have been saved by grace, if God's grace has worked in your life, if God's mercy has freed you from sin, do you walk free from sin? Have you turned your back on the things of this world? Have you become transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus? Have you given your heart over to Him and allowed Him to change you? While you don't have to walk in the law any longer, you do have to walk in a relationship with Jesus. Are you walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel? Is your life an example of the truth that Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all unrighteousness? I encourage you this week to ponder these six questions. To ask yourself, am I doing this? Or am I playing the part of Peter, who had a difficult time? He was a black belt in the art of backsliding. But that just encourages me more to know that God has some room for me in the ministry too. Amen? Let's all bow our heads. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. Lord, we would ask that as we come before you, that you would be glorified no matter what. Lord, that as we commit ourselves to you, Lord, as we give you our hearts and our lives, that the enemy wouldn't come and convince us that there's something else that we were missing. Oh, well, we just have one more little thing that we have to add to your gospel. Or one little part that we have to take away. And Father, as we come before you tonight, we would ask that you would do a work in the hearts and the lives of each one here. That we would fear no evil. But Father, that you would constantly direct our walks, our paths, and our hearts. That you would be glorified at all times. So as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins, Father, and that justifies us before you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father, who continues to empower us and strengthen us. And Father, we thank you for the promise that one day you will return for us, and we will have eternity with you. So, Lord, we give you our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.